Good afternoon, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, the third chapter. Joshua, the third chapter. Now, I have a strong suspicion that there might be one or two folks here that are hoping that spring is just around the corner. Now, one of my all-time favorite movies, Jeremiah Johnson, one of the final scenes is of two mountain men sitting up in the snow right about the tree line. And it's Johnson and his friend, nicknamed Bear Claw, and they're trying to figure out what month of the year it is, given how high up on the mountain they are sitting there in the snow. They finally decide that it's March, which Bear Claw describes as a wet, muddy month down below. Some folks like it, mostly farmers. Well, it was about that same time of year when the Israelites found themselves camped at the southern end of the Jordan Rift Valley, and conditions were pretty much as Bear Claw had described it. The headwaters of the Jordan River are formed springs at the base of Mount Hermon, a 9,000-foot peak north of the Sea of Galilee. It's got snowpack on it year-round. But in the spring, when the snow begins to melt, the Jordan becomes a raging torrent. Now, before modern flood control methods kind of kept the water levels down to some extent, alluvial deposits show that back in the day, the southern end of the Jordan Valley, the floodwaters could stretch as much as a mile wide. And this is where the Israelites were camped. Now, I don't know if you've ever stood on the banks of a river that's, you know, being fed by snowmelt, but it's an impressive sight. One spring, when we were living in central Washington, there was a young man who decided he wanted to get baptized in living water, running water, rather than the baptistry. So he'd gone out and scouted a place along the banks of the Yakima River that he thought would be a pretty good spot for us to immerse him. Now, this was the spring, and the Yakima was at flood stage. The snow melt was coming down, and it was washing stuff away. But he thought this little bend was safe enough from the current. Now, the guy who baptized him was about my size, and the guy getting baptized was about Jim Ohm's' size. They went down the bank and into the water. Going under was not a problem. He went under, but as the guy my size was lifting the Jim Ohm-sized guy up, the Jim Ohm guy, sorry Jim, lost his footing, and they both went under. They bobbed back up to the surface about 20 to 30 feet below where we'd been, and they desperately grabbed some tree branches to haul themselves out. I guess at least you would have known that from there, you're going straight to heaven, but not really what I think they wanted to happen. But again, rivers that are in flood stage from snowmelt, they are powerful things to behold. Joshua, the third chapter, the 15th verse, tells us that it was spring. The Jordan was at flood stage. Israel was getting ready to cross it opposite Jericho. But something rather interesting there in the text says that God had Israel camp for 3 days next to the flooding river. Why would he do that? I mean, they had to pause there, and for 3 days they had to witness the power of this river. As they watched uprooted trees wash by, and they watched undermined banks collapse and flow downstream. And they had 3 days to think, how in the world are we going to get across this? And after they had the enormity of the task, had time for the enormity of the task to sink into their minds, God said, okay, get up. Head to the water. Here are the words in Scripture, Joshua 3, beginning in verse 1. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Now notice in verse 5 that before the Israelites were to cross the river, they were told to consecrate themselves. The Hebrew term, kadosh, carries with it the basic idea of taking something out of ordinary everyday use and setting it aside for special use. It's kind of the difference between the way you think about and treat a paper plate versus the way you think about and treat grandma's fine china. More specifically, kadosh carried the idea of setting something aside for special use by and for God. For example, when God gave the plans for the tabernacle to Moses, He essentially gave Moses the instructions for building a large portable barbecue grill. Exodus, the 27th chapter, beginning in verse 1, construct a wooden box 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, 4.5 feet high. Overlay the box with bronze. Make ash buckets, shovels, basins, meat forks, and fire pans, all of bronze. Make a bronze grating for it and attach 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. Install the grating halfway down the side of the box, under the ledge. For carrying the box, make poles from acacia wood and overlay them with bronze. Is that a barbecue? Sounds like a barbecue grill to me. Of course, it wasn't a grill, right? This wasn't to be used for company picnics. This was the altar of sacrifice. The high priest Aaron wasn't supposed to use it for cookouts. All of their burnt offerings and sin offerings and peace offerings were to be offered on this grill. Now, every Israelite household had ash buckets, had shovels, had meat forks, had fire pans, just like the ones used at the tabernacle. But the ones used at the tabernacle were only to be used in association with sacrifices. So they were kadosh, consecrated, set apart for special use in devotions to God. And on the banks of the swollen Jordan River, the Israelites were to set themselves apart for special use by God before crossing over. So what did that entail, consecrating themselves? Generally, it entailed performing some of the ceremonial washings, performing sacrifices, getting rid of anything in your possession that was a violation of God's laws, confessing your sins. This is how they went about consecrating themselves before crossing the river. Can I ask you something? What all did you do to get ready for church today? How long did it take you? I'm talking, for example, you probably at some point did laundry so you could come in clean, relatively wrinkle-free clothes, right? I'm hoping. Especially if I'm downwind from you. You probably fixed both breakfast and lunch, right? Drink your coffee so that your tummy wouldn't grumble in the middle of the service and that you could stay awake through, you know, 2/3 of the sermon at least. You probably hit the shower. You know, got cleaned up, brushed your teeth, did your hair. I did mine. So, you think I'm kidding? It took me 15 minutes today. So, in getting ready for church, including clean clothes and all that stuff, how long did that take? To get physically ready to go to church? And how much time did you spend preparing yourself spiritually to go to church? How much time did you spend consecrating yourself before coming here today? How much time did you spend setting yourself apart mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually for special use by God and for God? Or did you consecrate yourself the way I often do night before church? You know, watch a good shoot 'em up western, read the Bible for 5 minutes before my head hits the pillow. That's really consecrating myself, isn't it? Well, I don't want to talk about it. So, moving on. Here's what happened next, according to Joshua 3, the first next 10 verses, 7 through 17. I'm not going to read them, I'll just summarize them. The priests were to hoist the Ark of the Covenant, that's that box there, not the grill, but a different box with some cherubim on top of it, the throne of God is how the Israelites viewed it. They were to hoist this box on their shoulders. It had carrion poles too. And they were head down to the river. And the rest of the Israelites were to stay about a half a mile behind them. Then the priests with the ark were supposed to step into that raging river. Do what? Step in to that swirling torrent with that heavy box on their shoulders. Now, were I one of the priests, I would have called dibs at the back of the line. Because as you near that, you know, rain swollen soggy soil up at the front, you never know if the bank is going to give way. There's this loud splash and there goes the front of the line. Downstream. That's why I'd want to be at the back. I know it's not very noble of me. So, I'd be dry. Then you yell out, "We need a couple of replacement priests, please. Come on up here. Step into that water." That's what God told the priests to do. The Lord wasn't going to make a way across the river until the priests got their feet wet. Now here's what the text says happened as soon as their feet were in the water. Joshua 3, 15 and 16. "But as soon as the priests carrying the ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the water at its edge, and the water flowing downstream stood still, rising up in a mass that extended as far as Adam, a city next to Zarethan. The floodwaters withdrew from the point where they were at to a point 16 to 18 miles upriver, and just piled up there. And the ground where all that water had been dried instantly." Now, what's just as crazy about all of this is that God told the priests who were carrying the ark, They got about halfway across. They're there in the middle of the channel, and God says, "Stop. Stand there." So stand in the middle of the riverbed where this raging torrent had been just moments ago, and He told them to stay there until all the other Israelites, their children, their livestock, their luggage, everyone had gotten across. How long did that take? The text says they made it in haste, but if there were, by some estimates, somewhere around 2 million of them, how long is that going to take? Even if you got like 18, 20 miles of riverbed you can cross. And frankly, if it took more than 3 hours, I'd kind of be, "Can someone take this into the box for me? I gotta..." But fortunately, that's not on tape. Can you imagine the courage and the faith on the part of these priests to stand in the middle the whole time? I mean, just moments before you had seen this raging torrent, and now you're standing in what was the middle of it, and you're waiting for everybody else to get across. What kind of courage would that take? What kind of trust in God would that take? This remarkable display of faith and endurance on the part of the priests shows us that they had to believe that God could and God would hold back the mighty waters however long it took so that the priests didn't get swept away in the returning flood. They had to believe that. They had to have confidence that God could do that. Now we've got to make no mistake here. Israel did not and could not cross over into the promised land on their own strength, but only through God's strength. Crossing the Jordan and defeating their enemies was the work of God, not the work of the Israelites. But that day, the Israelites witnessed the wonder and the power of God all over again to instill confidence within them that what God said would happen on the other side would take place. But the prelude to experiencing the power of God in their lives was to first consecrate themselves and then get their feet wet. They had to step out in faith and show that they trusted God. Now I was thinking about this, and I don't believe such displays of faith are needed by God. I mean, remember when God told Abraham to take his son Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him? And Abraham went through with it. You know, he was all the way up to getting ready to plunge the knife down when God stopped him and says, "Now I know." I have a hard time thinking God didn't already know. He's pretty smart. He knows a lot of stuff, to put it mildly. So I'm wondering, I'm just thinking out loud here, but surely God knows better than I do how much I really trust Him. Surely He does. I'm the one who needs to be stripped of all illusions, stripped of all delusions and pretensions, and discover the extent of my faith. I'm the one who needs to learn that. I believe God already knows. So as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the time I learned to ride my bike. And you know, there were my parents right there. They were taking turns, you know, getting out of breath. And they would hold on to the back of the bike, because I'm pretty wobbly there without training wheels. And they jog along beside me, you know, holding on to the bike. And I'm going, "Don't let go, don't let go, don't let go." And there, we got it. And finally, I reached a point where I was confident enough, you know, "Okay, you can let go now, you can let go." And I turned back. They already had. The sneaks. And then I was like, "I'm doing it, I'm doing it!" Just before I smacked into a parked car, but that's one of those things. But as I was saying, I'm doing it. And they said, "I knew you could, honey." And I wonder if it's the same with God. Now, obviously, we shouldn't do anything without holding on to God. Don't let go to God. So the metaphor falls down right there. But until we get our feet wet, we are the ones who don't know how much we really trust Him. And as soon as we stick our toe in the water and exclaim with wonder and surprise, "I'm doing it, God, I'm doing it," He says, "I knew you could, honey. I knew you could." But discovering that I can do it, I'm doing it, is for my benefit, not God. So step into the water. Get your feet wet. Trust Him. He knows you can do it. He's right there with you. One last thought, if I may. to the Israelites, entering the promised land was not entering heaven. A lot of our songs paint it that way, but no, it wasn't heaven. They were going to be dying in the promised land at the hands of their enemies. I mean, even in most of the battles that they won, conquering the promised land, they lost some people. That's not heaven. It wasn't even a symbol of entering heaven. It was the land of promise, but not the land of rest, which the writer of Hebrews several centuries later pointed out. Crossing the Jordan was for them the beginning. They faced many battles ahead of them, but they could only win those battles through faith in the power of God. Now, family, you and I have been called by God to take this community for Christ, just like the Israelites were called to take the promised land. We have been called by our Father to take this community for Christ. We've been called to be salt, kind of a preservative, if you will, and leaven to the corrupt and dying world around us. We can't do that. We can't do that. It's not going to happen, family, until you and I first truly consecrate ourselves to God as individuals and as a church family. And then once we have consecrated ourselves to God, step out of here and get our feet wet. Respond to God's call to head to the water and put our trust, our hope, our faith in Him. Those are some scattered thoughts I have from the third chapter of Joshua. I leave them with you to think about, read about on your own in the book of Joshua, pray about. Decide for yourselves, yes, do we need to consecrate ourselves? Just ask you, do you think this congregation needs renewal and revitalization? If you do, then it only starts with us consecrating ourselves and then getting our feet wet. Are we willing to do that? Appreciate you listening, family. Come to a time in our service that we set aside for sharing and praying. We've got a couple vans of teens and their drivers headed back from Council Bluffs today. So first want to thank God that they're coming back in sunshine and all, and that the worst of the storm was south of us rather than north of us. But still, we want to pray for their safe return. But you may have other situations in your life that you need prayers about or words of encouragement from your brothers and sisters. And let's be encouragers. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known. We're going to stand, we're going to sing, and one of our shepherds, Michael Griffin, will be up here to visit with you and share what you want shared with your church family. Will you join me as we stand and sing?
Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers, rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword the word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquer death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory, oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward on the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, we'll vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory, oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.